Okay, praise the Lord. It is the 6th of May, 2018. Today we're doing the Book of Acts series, chapter 13, verses 1 to 52. This is volume 15 of the series. And the title of today's teaching is Paul's First Missionary Trip.
Can you pass Miss Vicky the magnifying glass so she can see the back?
Sorry, thank you. Paul's first missionary trip. Now we're going to refer to that map. If I could have one, please. I gave them all away. Sorry, I need to have one back at least to refer to. Thank you very much. Okay, and you'll see on the map a number one. That's our starting place, Antioch. Let me go ahead and read a part of the passage today. We're doing verses 1 to 52. Out of chapter 13, now there were in the church that was at Antioch, and this is Antakya, Turkey today, Antakya, Turkey today is what was Antioch back then, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who is the Apostle Paul. Verse 2, as he ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they're sending them away from Antioch, which is that number one on your map there. Okay, so they're sending them on Paul's first mission trip with Barnabas. All right, verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So Seleucia is again in modern-day Turkey on the coast, where they would have gotten a ship, and then they sailed to Cyprus. And that's that island that's southwest-west of the coast of modern-day Turkey, or Seleucia. All right, and they first, let me just continue to read, and we'll refer to the map as we go. And when they were at Salamis, which is the first recorded place that they landed and started their mission, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also brought John to their minister, or to minister with them. And this is John Mark, okay, just so you know, not the apostle. This is John Mark, the evangelist, as he is known in the tradition, Christian tradition. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Let me stop there for a second. Now, again, it's recording historical stuff here. So we know that there was a deputy of the country or a political person, Sergius Paulus, who is recorded in history. And he called for Barnabas and Saul to hear of the word of God. Verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. This is also the Bar-Jesus guy that was just mentioned, the false prophet. His name is Bar-Jesus. Withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So he was a Jew. He's a false prophet. We run into these guys all the time in the open air. And he's seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Guy sincerely wants to hear the word of God. Hey man, tell me what you got to say. I don't listen to that guy. He's a false prophet, the false prophet says, right? As you're simply trying to administer the word of God to people. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him. Now, children, have you ever seen me set my eyes upon you to correct you? You ever gotten that impression? Victoria's nodding yes. Any of the rest of you? Where I set my eyes upon you, you knew you were in some deep kimchi. You know what kimchi is, right? Kimchi is a Korean salad of sorts, cabbage and other spices and stuff. Deep kimchi, they say. It's like being stuck in the septic tank. Oh, I know I'm in trouble. So here Paul sets his eyes upon Elymais the sorcerer, also known as Bar-Jesus. And this is what he says. Filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So here we have this guy seeking the word of God, a guy's interfering with the word of God. The prophet, the true prophet, rebukes him, blinds him, and then the guy that's seeking God says, wow, that's some serious doctrine. That is some serious doctrine you just laid on Elymais the sorcerer. Now, I know in the past, a lot of times for myself, I am just thinking about the guy's a magician, he's a sorcerer. Of course, Paul's going to blind him. But the real reason why he was blinded is because he was trying to turn away a sincere seeker from the truth of the Word of God. So the deputy was a sincere seeker. That's the context of this. And this sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, false prophet, was trying to turn him away from the truth. And the prophet rebuked and blinded him. All right, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, now let's look at the map again. Paphos is there on the western side of Cyprus. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had left Antioch, and they departed from the coast of Seleucia, sailed to Salamis on the east coast of Cyprus. Now when this happened, they were in Paphos on the western coast of Cyprus. Now they were departing. Okay, so they departed from loose from Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now go to the northwest from Paphos on Cyprus. You'll see Perga there on the southern coast of Pamphylia, which is an old name of an old region there, okay, in Asia. A district there, a Roman district actually. And they're in Perga. Now let's see what happens here. Something important happens here. And John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Let me just finish reading 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So going back to the map, we have Perga. That's where John Mark left there and went back to Jerusalem, all the way down the southeastern side. You'll see Judea. There's Jerusalem. So John Mark, the evangelist, for whatever reason, left Perga, left Paul and left Barnabas there, and went sailed back to Jerusalem. Okay? And the Apostle Paul and Barnabas then went to Antioch in Pisidia. So go reorient yourself at Perga. Now they're going to head north-northwest to Antioch in Pisidia. So there's two Antiochs. The Antioch that's back in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and the Antioch in Pisidia, which is, again, another Roman district or Roman region, there to the north-northwest of Pamphylia. Okay. Well, it begs the question, why did John Mark depart? Well, history doesn't say why he departed. But it does say something in the Bible about the rebuke he received, or it's plain why it should not have been that he departed from them. Whether it was he came to a new place and, man, this is scary, I want to go home. He was called and then he was sent, And he left with them. He went through Crete. And now he's up in Pamphylia. And now he's departing for whatever reason. But it's plain from Acts chapter 15, verse 38. And I'm going to read verses 36 to 41. That for whatever cause it was blameworthy. You know, it's worthy to be blamed. He was worthy to be blamed. So much so that Paul would become unwilling to go on another mission trip with him. Let's see. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again," this would be the second trip, "and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they do." Well, that makes sense. They went on the first mission trip and they planted and watered. And now Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to say, "Hey, let's go check on them, see how they're doing." Makes sense, right? Verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. So John Mark, same guy. Verse 38, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, which Mark would have been comfortable, and Barnabas would have been comfortable working the mission trip there in Cyprus because they were originally from Cyprus. I learned that in some history I was looking at. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. He went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Now let's go back to the map. Does everybody see where Syria is? And that original Antioch. And that whole region there has been embroiled in war for about 10 years now. Aleppo has been completely destroyed. Damascus, completely destroyed. Antioch is in Turkey, modern day Turkey, as I was saying before, Antioch, it's called now, has not been destroyed. But that whole region, this whole region here is all Middle Eastern, all under Muslim control. All under Sharia law now. Aleppo has been destroyed by ISIS. And I've heard a guy I consider to be a prophet say that this is going to be where World War III starts right here in this whole region here. We'll see. All right, Acts chapter 13, continuing in Acts chapter 13, starting again in verse 15. Again, let me step back to verse 14. They have now come to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews on the Sabbath day, sat down. Verse 15. After reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now Paul gives it a historical oratory, which is the same thing like Stephen did right before his martyrdom there by the Jews. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience." So he's talking to the Jews and anybody else that fears God. Okay, that would include Gentiles. "And you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness," or conduct in the wilderness. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Chanaan," or Canaan, "he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." I'm going to stop there. And I want to read from Joshua chapter 24. Anybody that has a King James translation. So Marvin, I'll call upon you to read Joshua 24 verses 11 to 13, please.
Joshua 24, verses 11 through 13. And he went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out before you, and even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. All the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not do ye eat.
Okay, so God had used hornets to drive people out of the land. So actually, they couldn't even claim that it was their strength or their battles, though they did fight battles, as recorded in Joshua, but the main thing was God going before them. The strength of God going before them to defeat the enemies. And we see here listed seven nations. That is the Amorites, Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Hivites, the Jebusites. He delivered them. Now, when the first battle there in Jericho, what happened? Was it hornets? Is that what happened? Who remembers the story of Jericho? No, none of the youth? Nobody remembers the story? They marched around how many times, Victoria?
Seven
times. What did they do at the end, Daniel?
They shouted and blew trumpets. They shouted,
blew a trumpet. What did they do before that during the 7 days? What were they doing? What were they talking about? What were they doing? Seth. Exactly. They were quiet. They had nothing to say. Yeah. They were quiet. So they were told to say nothing. Just march. Boom, boom, around. Round and around and around. Seven times, right? So Then they were told to shout, then they were told to sound the trumpet, and then what happened, Seth?
And then the building came down.
The building came down.
Yeah.
Can you be a little more specific?
The walls
of Jericho came down. Hallelujah. Okay. All right, so there it is. So when we get victory, however it is, spiritually and natural, we get victory over the land or over the wicked, we should not claim it's our strength because it never could be. We can never defeat the enemies of God carnally. That's all there is to it. It's never going to happen. We can only defeat them spiritually. And the way we do that is through what, Brother Marvin?
Prayer and fasting.
Prayer and fasting. And preaching helps too, right?
Preaching, opening your mouth. Right?
Opening your mouth to preach helps too, because then you win people biblically to the Lord. And through that biblical winning or converting of their souls, then they really count the cost so they can join the battle too. They can join the battle with you as well.
Which is supported in when Paul cursed that man, then the guy believed.
The deputy believed, right. Exactly.
To prove that point.
Right, so cursing is authorized.
If the Lord authorized it, yes.
Right, if it's a Holy Spirit curse.
And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Mm-hmm. So it's a good thing that he blinded the sorcerer.
Right.
Okay. Back to Acts 13 again, please. Starting in verse 21. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped a section. In verse 20, and after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. In Judges 2, verse 16, the word of the Lord says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. The Shofatim were not judges in the usual sense of the term, but were heads or chiefs of the Israelites, raised up on extraordinary occasions, who directed and ruled the nation with sovereign power, administered justice, made war or peace, and led the armies over whom they presided. Okay. Back to Acts 13, starting verse 21. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them, this is Paul continuing the history, gave them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Verse 25. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Paul would say the same type of thing later in his ministry. I've finished my course. I've finished my race. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Continuing on in the reading of Acts 13, verses 26 and 27. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. That is the salvation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that's come through the Jews, come through King David, from his seed has sprung forth the Messiah. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, let's go to John chapter 7, and we'll read verses 16 to 20. Daniel, if you would do that nice and loud and clear, please. John chapter 7, verses 16 to 20.
If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself.
What translation are you reading?
King James.
I think it started at 17 instead of 16.
Oh, 16.
Oh, thank you.
That's right. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me.
Jesus answered them and said, you're starting in verse 16?
I wrote right here, sir. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and not unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee?
Okay, so in verse 15 of John 7, they were the Jews were kind of rhetorically asking themselves the question, this man knows the letters. This man knows the law. And then Jesus goes into this discourse about this doctrine is not mine, but the one that sent me. It's his doctrine. So the Father sent you. Well, where did he send you from? Well, from heaven. You know, the bread of life has come down from heaven. The word of God has come down from heaven. From the Father have I come to show you his doctrine, and his doctrine I keep, and you have not kept. And see, that's the problem. The problem is people think, well, I've got a doctrine for you, and it's not God's doctrine. It doesn't point back to him. It doesn't glorify him, or it's a partial doctrine that doesn't glorify him as well. Well, partiality never pleases the Lord. Acts chapter 13, verse 28, And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. Now we know that Jesus was teaching for about 40 days. After his resurrection, the people, over 500 eyewitnesses, saw him, touched him, ate with him, etc., were taught by him. And then he ascended in Acts chapter 1. And so he fulfilled the scriptures in doing all these things, both living a life perfectly before the people and before the law, before God the Father. And he asked the question here, did, in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Do you keep the law? Are you justified by the law? Were they justified by the law? Was Abraham justified by the law? How could he be? The law wasn't written yet. I ask you, are you justified by the law? Any of us?
No.
No is the answer. But the law is perfect, is it not? So where's the confusion? The law is perfect, it's true. There's nothing wrong with the law. What's the problem?
You gotta keep the whole thing.
Gotta keep the whole thing. And none of us have kept the whole thing. But Jesus did keep the whole. He fulfilled all the law and the prophets, right? And because he did, he could be the sacrifice that the law demanded. Alright. Starting in verse 32, continuing on the reading. And we declare unto you good tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he say on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is the key difference between the Old Testament and New Testament covenants. The law never justifies anyone, but faith justifies. So the law didn't justify Abraham, didn't justify Moses. Faith would justify both of them. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 22. Seth, please. You have a King James translation?
New King James.
Is that new? It's better than NASB, right? Can I get a little bzz bzz?
No. I was going to blame that on Matthias.
There's no editing that sound out.
No, so I can't do it. Okay, justified by faith. Romans 3, 20 and 22. Marvin.
20 to 22,
right.
Romans 3, verses 20 through 22. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. One more verse.
Sure.
Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Yeah, so that simply confirms what we were saying before, just a moment ago, that none of us have kept the law perfectly. So in order to be justified the law, we would have had to have kept it perfectly, and none of us have. Okay, so the law never justified anyone, but faith justifies. By faith, Abraham pleased God. By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith, Noah preached. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Hebrews 11, Hall of Faith. By faith, Rahab. Wide. No, by faith, Rahab delivered the spies. All right, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24-25. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ, a schoolmaster, a teacher. Galatians 3, 24-25. Seth. We're going to allow the New King James translation to be read. Pretty sure it doesn't say schoolmaster, it says tutor, I think.
Galatians 3:24-25.
Sir, yes, sir.
But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which...
24:25.
Oops. Hold on. Okay. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
Okay, thank you. So, or schoolmaster, the King James translation says, what is the NASB?
I got the same thing as him.
Oh, yeah, the NKJV?
I can't get it from my box.
The Newly King James Version? No, that's fine. No, you go ahead and get that. That's good. I do want to compare it, actually. All right, so it's a teacher, a tutor to bring us to Christ. Why? Why would it teach us? Think about. I just want you to stop for a minute, get your heads out of your Bibles, and think about why would the law teach us to Christ? Ladies, you're welcome to input as well. Any ideas? No one?
Can you ask the question one more time, please?
Why or how does the law act as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ?
Because without the law, we wouldn't know we were breaking it.
Yeah, without the law, we wouldn't know that we were lawbreakers. And that's the problem. The problem is we're lawless, or we have been lawbreakers, right?
Well, Abraham had a conscience.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
And those that are without the law.
Ooh, that's a good one. Thank you for bringing that up.
That might be something to talk about.
Those who were without the law was before Moses, right? But they still had a conscience, they still had creation, they still had preachers. But go ahead with your thought. Please.
And so, the law did bring about the idea of needing a sacrifice, that without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that way it taught us, it tutored us, mm-hmm. in that, our conscious convicting us when we do wrong, mm-hmm. then what? How do we be reconciled to God?
Right. Do you have something to add there, Brother Marvin?
I was just looking at Romans 7, because that's a perfect correlation of what we're talking about. I'm trying to find the right place to start. I don't want to take too much time, but I guess we'll just look at verse 8. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, right?
Concupiscence, which means what?
Extreme lust, I believe it is.
Okay.
For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. And I died. And so, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death.
Good. So the knowledge of sin, or understanding of what sin is and who we are while we're in that transgression, becomes alive, and then we should die to that. And Romans 6, 1-2 confirms that as well. We preach that all the time.
Right.
Okay, so... the law is perfect. We're talking about the perfection of law, right? The law is perfect, converting the soul. And let me just read that one myself, because I have a really good translation here. Psalm 19, you can read with me if you like. Psalm 19, and starting in verse 7. Here we go. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes or laws, ordinance of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I want to go back and read, starting in verse 12, without the italicized words, okay, or the added translation words. In verse 12, who can understand errors? Cleanse thou me from secret, or secrets, it would be plural in that sense, because they add the plurality and faults, and made its singularity in the secret in English, okay? So, cleanse thou me from secrets, it should read. Verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins was added. Should be from presumptions. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. I shall be innocent from the great transgressions. I just wanted to point out those two verses that had some key words added in the translations, which make a big difference. Like for Calvinists, we'll say, look, there are sins. Keep me back from presumptuous sins or secret sins. Sins that I can't even know. No, just keep me from the error of secrets. You know, that's the problem. Is being secretive and talking behind people's backs and maneuvering and all that kind of nonsense that we've all experienced in our lives. That never brings forth good consequences. Okay.
That was Psalm 119, verse 7 through...
Psalm 19, not 119. Oh. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. In that case, after we get done with the teaching, I'd like to look at, see what the NASB says. Okay, where was I? I'm sorry. Going back to Acts 13, verses 40 to 45. I'm really trying to get through this whole thing today. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Again, this is Paul teaching the history. And now he's saying, hey, beware. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuade them to continue in the grace of God. Okay, so that's a cutoff point there. Okay, so they had preached in the synagogue. There were many people that were believing, even Gentiles and naysayers. And now, so there's a stopping point there. And they said, hey, we want to hear you again next Saturday. Okay? We want to hear again from you next Sabbath. All right, and... Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And of course, when I read this, this is exactly what we experience in the open air when we go to preach. And people say, oh no, there's never any fruit of ministry, but we've been there the first day that we go preaching. They'll come and there'll be some that are asking, inquiring sincerely. The naysayers and gainsayers, oh, don't listen to this false prophet. But there's still that somebody that will follow after you and want to have dinner with you or whatever. And of course, we have constraints with time, etc. But there are some that really want to hear. And then there's the others. Then you come back the next day and the crowds are even bigger. And now comes forth all the, again, the naysayers and gainsayers. Look, and they seek to turn aside everything that's being accomplished spiritually to their false doctrine, to their false gospel that they themselves have swallowed hook, line, and sinker. All right.
Inconsistently.
So they're taking to trying to contradict. And this contradiction, of course, because if a true prophet or a true person that's preaching just purely God's word, if you're just giving them Bible verses, say, well, did you think about this? Judge yourself. Think about that. Judge me according to the scriptures. I'm asking you to judge. I have no problem with judgment. But you know what we always hear about judgments. So they contradict that. No, we can't judge. And they, of course, they agree with the homosexual. We're all born this way. We can't judge. Nobody can live right. But that's not what the Bible clearly says. And so I just really thought it was interesting that here, this thing that we see here in Acts 13 is the same kind of thing that we deal with regularly in the open air. Envy, sin. Contradicting God's word, sin. Blaspheming God's word. We often hear these professing Christians will do. They'll blaspheme God, blaspheme God's word. They'll actually make it of no effect, thus fulfilling the scripture, isn't it? They thus, just like the Jews did then, the envious Jews did then. Now keep in mind, some of those Jews were hearing before. So you can't say all Jews weren't hearing or all Jews were blaspheming, but some of the Jews then took and contradicted, brought this, what's going to be riotous conditions, brought that forth. All right, let's continue the reading. Acts 13, verse 46 to 48. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. And he's speaking to the Jews now. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set to thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Imagine. And glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, obviously, they heard the gospel was to be preached to them. The doctrine of the Jews had been salvation was confined to themselves. They were the chosen people. They were the keeper of the law. They were the pure people. They were the ones that God was going to save. But the Gentiles were rejoicing that from the very mouths of Jews who had previously said they couldn't be saved, they were simply dogs that God was going to cast out, that Gentiles were offered salvation through the Jewish Messiah. And therefore we get to make the Jews jealous with that Messiah that we have. Hallelujah. Now, Calvinists would love to twist these verses to their own destruction. The word ordained, going back to the verse, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, okay? This miserable interpretation is something that's entirely different from what that means. That word ordained is never used to denote an internal disposition or inclination arising from yourself. Okay? I'm going to slow down a little bit here so everybody can get this. So from inside of yourself, God never ordained from inside of you that you by yourself can understand the gospel and believe. You need an outside influence, that is, the Holy Spirit, to convince you and convict you. And inside of you is the conscience bearing witness to the outside, I won't say force, but the outside spirit, the Holy Spirit, which it has force, obviously, and does influence, obviously, and confirms what's inside of us is true. Yes, the law is there inside of me. It's perfect. It's true. It's leading me to Christ. It's the only way I can be saved. The only way I can be converted is the outside force convinces me I'm guilty. And now that I understand my guilt, now I can repent of my guilt and ask for forgiveness change my mind and be converted by the grace of God. Amen? So it's not a work. None of that is a work. That's just an admission, a surrender. It's not, I'm working for my salvation. Now let me work for my surrender. Let me work this all out by myself. I can do it without your Holy Spirit convincing me. No, 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 no. So the antinomians have it wrong. The Calvinists have it wrong. And right there in the middle is the Holy Spirit convicting us, saying we need to be right with God. And we need to surrender. Now, the way I like to say it in the open air, oftentimes I will say it's God's conditional love, and it hinges on your unconditional surrender to the Holy Spirit's influence from outside of you. So you can't say you're the source of your salvation, because you're not. None of us are. If we make that claim, oh, I can do X number of things righteously, and God will forgive me, truly your salvation is based on you. And the Calvinist charge would be correct, but it's not. According to a true Christian's belief, it would never be upon his own work that he earns salvation.
By grace through faith.
Yeah, that's right. Through faith, back to the whole faith thing.
Yeah.
Okay, so we know that the Calvinist has this this proclamation or this doctrine that says that God from eternity past elected or picked, predestined certain people to get saved. That's what they believe. Okay? But that's not what we believe. It's not what I believe. What I believe is God has chosen a group of holy people who will, under the influence, not the forcing, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, surrender, and then do works meet for repentance. Once you've surrendered, you've been born again of the Holy Ghost, now the Holy Ghost is inside of you, now you can do things you never could have done before you were born again. Does that make sense? Did you have a point you want to make, brother? Please. I know you want to talk about this issue, so this is one of your favorite topics, I'm sure. I'm sure of it. Okay, see, I have all this stuff. It's too much. Let's read Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, Daniel. And Brother Joshua, if you would read John chapter 1, verse 13. Titus 3, 5 to 6 is Daniel's.
1:13.
John 1:13, yep, sorry. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit has gone out in the whole world to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We talk about these verses all the time. So he's out there doing his job. It's not his fault that people don't come. It's partially humankind's fault on two major instances. First, the sinner, because he refuses to submit, like this guy you're talking about from work. He refuses to surrender to the conviction that he's receiving. Okay, what he knows he should do, he doesn't do it. And the second part is Christians' apathy, first of all, and their neglect to carry forth the command of God to go in the whole world and preach. Two major points of hindrances.
Professing Christian.
Professing Christian, I think even sincere Christians, are resisting the Holy Spirit's command for them to go. I mean, and obviously, as we know, we became overwhelmed by that command. You know, we resisted it for a season, right? I resisted holiness for a season. I resisted preaching for a season, witnessing for a season. Was I saved during that season? I'll let God judge that. But I know this. I know I was openly and knowingly resisting those ideas. And anyway, so go ahead, Brother Daniel.
Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Amen. So that, I mean, that really wraps it up nicely. This idea I'm trying to communicate, that we have an external influence, that is the Holy Spirit, internal witnesses, that is the law written upon our hearts and our conscience, that we should obey it, but we haven't obeyed it if we're honest with ourselves, and that we need a solution, and that is the mercy that God demonstrated, the love he demonstrated at the cross. Okay, what's the next? You're going to read next?
Yes, I am. John 1:13. Who were born, I'll start at 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Amen. Okay, and so I'm going to wrap it up here with those ideas. And to make sure I read through all the verses here. I got to finish it up here. Acts chapter 13, verses 49 to 52. And the word of the Lord was published or preached throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. All right. So I don't have any commentary to add to that. That's just a statement of what happened. So we can expect to endure those kinds of things that not only Jesus endured, but the apostles endured as well. When they preached, they were treated a certain way. Now, practically no one in America agrees with that idea that we would nowadays endure those kind of persecutions. But if we would simply preach those things purely, then we would find that the world would hate us. So, any questions, objections, feedback, comments?
I think when we were talking about the law, those without the law, we were using the word law with more than one meaning.
Okay.
Because, like, for example, I mentioned Abraham, and I think so did you.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't have the law, but he had a conscience, and did he have the law written on his heart?
I believe he did. So I believe all of God's creatures have had the law written there on their hearts. So.
But not necessarily the... And that's where I mean, I think we had two different meanings of the word law.
Yeah,
the
law
meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, or the law, the moral law.
Right, the moral law. That's what I mean. Yeah. Thank you for clarifying that.
I think that's important to remember, because otherwise it gets kind of confusing, like...
Right.
You know, I thought they had a conscience, either accusing them or excusing them, but now you're saying they don't have a law. If they don't have a law, then they don't have any sin, so everybody before the first five books didn't have any sin. You know, kind of confusion.
Right. Yep, that's a good point to clarify.
I'm thinking about the law came because of sin. Kind of comes to mind. The law came because of sin. Something to think about. We don't have to talk about
it
now.
That could be a really extensive discussion. And what verse are you basing that on?
That's what I had to find. That's why I said it's, you know, it comes to mind that God had to bring in the law because sin entered into the world. There was no, you know, there was only one commandment that God gave before the sin entered into the world. So.
Yep. Yeah, and we see there in Genesis 4 that Cain knew to do what was right. And he knew what to do.
Right.
And he didn't do it. He did what was wrong.
And Jesus also said concerning the divorce that from the beginning it was not meant so.
Right.
These laws had to come about.
So God is dealing with humanity in reality, you know, of what's happening in that time. So
I don't know if that helps or not.
Yeah. Okay, we're going to wrap it up. Anything else?
Well, I don't want to hug all the question time.
No, I didn't actually have any questions. So okay. I would like to...
How many minutes do we have before it's...
I'm going to go ahead and shut it off now because it'll...
Just be safe.
Yeah. Okay. Praise the Lord.